There are several scripture texts which we ought to cover every year. Those which teach us, for instance, of the centrality of Christ and the work that he has done for us. And we keep most of those with the church calendar, Advent and Christmas and Holy Name and Lent and Good Friday and Easter and Ascension and Pentecost and so forth. But it helps us keep our focus on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We are Christians, and Christ is the focal point of all that we believe and how we live and of who we are. So the church calendar helps us. It provides the foundation, the framework for our theology. We also focus on the main text of the transformed Christian life, or we should at least. And we do this as we sing the Beatitudes every Advent and every Lent. For the Beatitudes give us transformed character. What is a Christian like in his heart and soul? This is character of the Christian, transformed by his faith in Jesus Christ. This leaves us with the need to focus on ethics, putting this theology and our character into practice in the day-to-day lives that we live. And we learn ethics by focusing, for instance, on the seven deadly sins and the virtues which are counter to them and the law of God. We learn ethics by the things that God has commanded us to do as his children in order to live joyfully in his house. During 44 years of being a pastor, I have not yet figured out how to preach the church calendar, the Sermon on the Mount, the seven deadly sins, the Ten Commandments, every year, while still having time to preach through all the books of the Bible. Okay? I hereby bequeath the solving of this problem to Pastor Seth. So, I can't do it all. We are faced today in our culture, in our society, I believe, with a battle against the remnants of Christendom in the West. And I say the remnants because it's mostly remnants of Christendom that are left. How are we to fight this battle? And we ask ourselves this, and we think of this, and people on the news and in Christian literature will be rallying us to one cause or the other as the battle increases. Your presence here today to worship the Lord, acknowledging Jesus as King, offering your thanksgiving, your praise to him, eating at his table, is a part of your faithful participation in this battle. Today, the church gathers in the presence of God and says, "You, O Lord, are God, and there is no other, and we are your children, and in joy we feast in your presence as your children." Never underestimate the importance of the church's worship in the defense of and the advancement of the kingdom of God. What we're doing right now is basic, foundational to all that we do to fight this battle, to preserve and advance the kingdom of God. But there is more. Pastor Seth has shown us in his series on 1 Peter that the verses you heard this morning from Exodus 19 are applied directly to the church. In Exodus 19, God brought his people Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with them and brought them into the covenant. His covenant, his initiative, he does it. It's his sovereign grace. And he brings Israel into his covenant, and he says, "Now, here's what I am making of you. I am making of you a holy nation." And a holy nation is one who is special, one who is set apart from the world and consecrated and dedicated to the Lord and to his service. A holy nation is a kingdom of priests. We Protestants like to mimic Martin Luther and say that We believe in the priesthood of the believer. And then we do absolutely nothing that makes us look and act like priests, right? God says to Israel, I'm bringing you out here. I'm bringing you into my covenant. And in this covenant, your function is to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And the kingdom of priests offer to God their service, sacrifices, thanksgiving, praise. Some of these priests were priests who served in the tabernacle or the temple. Some of these priests were priests who served in the synagogues. But the whole nation was priests. They served the Lord at home in their jobs and their vocations as priests, who took everything they did and offered it to a gift to God, who every time they had food, they gave thanks to God as priests of the one who had given life to them and to the world. You are a part of this kingdom of priests. You are a part of this holy nation that belongs to King Jesus. This is a great honor. This is the greatest of privileges. Priests to the Lord, a holy people, a nation that God calls his own. But with this privilege comes responsibility. Note again, Exodus 19:5. The words of God to Israel. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. What we have in the Ten Commandments are a summary of what it means to obey the voice of the Lord, to live as a holy nation, to be a kingdom of priests. What we have in the Ten Commandments are a summary of the rules of life for those who are in covenant with God, who have been graciously redeemed by God. And I say that, rules for life in covenant with God. I don't think I have to say this to you, but I'll remind you anyway. Remember the order of the Exodus. First, there was Passover, in which God redeemed the people from the death angel, providing atonement for their sins. Then there was the crossing of the Red Sea, in which God delivered the people from death, from Pharaoh, from bondage. And then there was Mount Sinai, in which God gave the people the laws for living in his house as his people. Hear this. Write it on your hearts. Inscribe it in your minds. Keeping the law cannot get you into the kingdom of God. It is not a requirement for salvation, not even hypothetically. I think we instinctively know this to be true. How did you acquire or get children in your family? Did you go to hospital nursery? And did you ask the babies if they would sign a pledge to keep all of your household rules? And the one that understood and did, well, I'd take that one. Did you look around and see children 5, 6, 8, 10 years old, and then make a deal with them that if they agreed to obey all of the rules of your house, you would let them in? You didn't do that. And we know that marriage and family life is made to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. Children enter our families as an act of love. As a result of love and grace, they become our children. And this is the same way we enter God's family. God's grace and love is set upon us, and he calls us, and he transforms our hearts and minds and brings us into his church. The law is not a test for admission. However, an unrepentant rejection of God's law can be a ground for exclusion. Think of the first generation. God gave that generation this law at Mount Sinai, and they never entered the promised land because they rejected God as their king in rejecting to live by his word, by his laws. The history of Israel teaches us this too, doesn't it? From the exclusion of the kingdom of Israel from their own land to the captivity of Judah. My father taught me when I was, I don't know, 14, 15. I can't remember what age I heard it, but it was an early age. It may have been 15 or 16. He had a rule. He used to look at me and say, and he'd smile when he said it, and he never said it in an angry tone. He'd say, son, as long as you park your feet under my table, you'll do as you're told. You'll live by my rules. Anytime you don't want to live by my rules, there's a door. You're free to go. A couple of times he looked at me and smiled and says, we'll depart as friends. Yeah, right, Dad. It's expensive out there, right? Now, you may think this is rather a harsh statement. I remember it all these years because I think it's one of the wisest, kindest, most loving things he ever taught me. He taught me that to live in his house, I abide by his rules. I live in God's house, I abide by his rules. So the law is the rule of life for those of us who have been saved by grace, who have entered the church, who have been a part of the holy priesthood and the holy nation. Does this mean that God's law is not for everyone? No, of course not. The law proceeds from the very character of God. Next week, I'm going to start Amos, and we'll find as we work through Amos that God judges the nations on the basis of his law. Nations rise and fall depending upon how they acknowledge God and how they respond to God. So all creation is under the rule of God's law. There's been a lot of talk over the last 50 years of whether or not we Christians want a theocracy. It doesn't matter if we want one or not. The world is a theocracy. God rules. He sets up nations and he puts them down. If you're a Christian, you believe that. If you believe that God doesn't rule over the nations, then you must believe there's another God besides the Lord. Or that his rule is limited to the house of the church, and outside there are other gods who rule. We all believe that as Christians. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? We confess that. We sing that. So the law is a rule for everybody, but it's especially true for us. Those of us who live in God's house as his children are especially bound to God's law as the rule of his house. And yet there is more. I will get to our text eventually, I promise you. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses reiterated this law, which you've heard in Exodus, to the second generation, the generation of the Exodus who's about to enter the promised land. And here is what he says, God speaking through him. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments. Be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now here's something else that God is teaching Israel. They're a nation that belongs to God, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And Moses is instructing them, and us today as the church, that keeping the law of God is a witness to the nations of the character of God, of the justice of God, of the glory of God. And it's the same for us. Living lives of faithfulness to the Lord is a part of our witness to the world. So how are we to fight this battle in which we find ourselves? Faithful, Christ-centered worship? You bet. Can't do without it. It's the very heart of who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. And we fight this battle also with daily obedience to the laws of the Lord. Let us consider this morning what might occur if we obeyed the law of the Lord. What might be the effect of that in our church, in our culture? Now, I'm assuming that you agree with me that virtually the entire church, and you agree with me and virtually the entire church throughout all of history, that the Ten Commandments is a summary of God's law for all the church, from all ages, for all time. I'm not going to go back and prove that because I don't have time for that today, but you've heard it all before, and I'm assuming that you approve it. And our gospel lesson made clear that Jesus did not come to set aside the law. And he told his disciples that they ought to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. Paul, in his discussion of justification by faith in Romans, says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then three sentences later, he says, does this mean that we make void the law through faith? On the contrary, he says, certainly not. We establish the law. Being justified by faith, being indwelt, being sanctified by the Spirit, we then are led and have the ability to keep the law of the Lord. Now, you know the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with them. I will not attempt this morning to exhaustively explain each of them. And the congregation said, thank you, right? Every one of these deserves at least one sermon. And I'm not going to do 10 sermons in one this morning. I'm going to do 1.5, okay? So this morning, let's just imagine the church fighting the fight for the gospel and the kingdom of God and Christendom by so believing that Jesus is king, that she's characterized by obedience to his commands. Now remember what Jesus said to those who followed him. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do as I say? Right? We know this. We call Jesus Lord. That's what we've done when we've come here today. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Well, if he is, it makes sense then, doesn't it, to listen to what he says, to do it, to put it into practice. Our Lord's summary of the law is that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And remember that love means, among other things, loyalty. One who loves another is loyal to that person. Okay? Those of us who are married know that, doesn't it? Don't we? To love, to pledge ourselves, means that we pledge our loyalty, our commitment to another. So the first 5 commandments of the 10 put content on the word love and what it means to be loyalty, to be loyal to God. Okay? So, think number one. Commandment number one. Imagine a church that had no other gods before the Lord. There we would find covenant loyalty, the loyalty that God asked in our text in Exodus 19 and 20. Members of the church would have no other gods. No philosophy, no ideology would take the place of God in our minds and in our hearts. Not even good ideologies. Not our belief in a republic or a democracy or capitalism or free markets. None of these things would be at the center of our lives. God would be. And we would interpret all of these other things according to the words of the Lord. That would be how we live. And the world would learn of the Lord. They would look at the church and say, wow, there is a people where everything is organized under the fact that there is only one God, and the Lord God is his name, and Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the Trinity to man. Second commandment, imagine a church without idolatry. There we would find, as I did this before, I think, liturgical loyalty. There would be no bowing down to idols, not even civil governments or self-proclaimed experts. Faithfulness to the Lord would be more important than job, wealth, health. It would sure put the televangelist out of business, wouldn't it? The church would acknowledge that she was married to a jealous husband who refuses to be second in her affections. She would live as Jesus said, seek first my kingdom. Don't be anxious for money or what you shall eat or what you shall wear. Seek first my kingdom. And the church would say, that's what we're doing, Lord. In joyous thanksgiving, we're seeking first the kingdom of God. And the world would look and say, there's a people whose goal in life is so contrary to ours. What is it about these people that their jobs and their savings accounts and their wealth or the kind of cars they drive isn't first and foremost in their life? What on earth can take that place? the third commandment. Imagine a church in which the name of the Lord is not taken in vain. This is a day-to-day practical loyalty. To understand this commandment, all you need to remember is that you're Christians. Hundreds of years ago, when parents would bring their children to the baptismal font, the priest would ask, and what is his Christian name? And the parents would take, whether it was a boy or a girl, they would take a name from Scripture or of a saint, and they would name that person, because here at the baptismal font, he was given the name Christian. He now belonged to the Lord. He now carried that name wherever he went. That's your name. Your parents may not have given you the name of some great saint, but you are named Christian in baptism. And everywhere you go and everything you do, you carry God's name with you. My father used to remind me of that too, and it wasn't a hard name to keep straight, because there was a lot of foolishness in his family. But he would say, you're my son, you bear my name, be careful. He didn't want what I did to come back on him, and that was good. To not bear the name of the Lord in vain is to mean that we seek to be faithful to Jesus in everything we do, every minute of every hour of every day. We bear his name. We are Christians. And if we are unfaithful to him, we dishonor his name and bear it in vain. And so a people who are faithful to this commandment will seek to always act in a way to bring honor to the Lord. And the church would look and see Jesus in us. The world would look and they would see Jesus in the Christians, because they were bearing Jesus' name and all that they do. Fourth commandment. Imagine a church that kept the Lord's day holy. In today's reading of the Ten Commandments, the reason for keeping the Lord's day holy is to imitate God's pattern and creation. What did God say? I work 6 days and I rest the seventh. Follow me. Imitate me in that. In the reiteration of the law in Deuteronomy, the reason for keeping this commandment is that we have been redeemed from God. So we have been created by God. We have been redeemed by God. There are two reasons given in the Decalogue for keeping this commandment. And so in Leviticus, we find that the Sabbath is a holy convocation. It's the first one that is mentioned. That is, it's a gathering of God's people in his presence. What you're doing today, you're keeping the Lord's day holy. You gather in the presence of God. Everyone should keep this law, but we have a special reason for doing so. God is our Father who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, and as we come, we are giving thanks for the gracious redemption we have got in him. And the world would look around and say, there's a people that are so committed to the Lord that they've taken a day and gathered in order to worship him, to give him the praise and the honor that it is due. The second half of the Ten Commandments teaches us to keep the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And remember, synonym or meaning of love is loyalty. So we imagine, first of all, a church where parents are honored. This is loyalty to parental authority. For children at home, honor means and begins with obedience. If your parents demand obedience, be thankful. For those of us who are older, if our parents demanded of us obedience, we ought to be thankful. I learned the fear of God by learning first the fear of Dad. Not that my dad was mean, not that he was the least bit scary. I mean that he taught me to fear retribution for disobedience. He taught me that sin, that disobedience, has consequences. And he taught me that that comes regularly and you can expect it. And I learned that. It was a lesson that I needed to learn. Another application of honor here, of honoring our parents, is thankfulness. It is good for children to thank their mothers for making dinner and their fathers for paying the electric bill, or vice versa, whichever is done at your house. It is good for us who are older to thank our parents for their sacrifices for us, especially those who raised us in the knowledge of the Lord. And honor also refers to the respect and care we give to our aging parents. We show our love for them in a particular way. Imagine a church that showed respect for and commitment to the protection of life. Love for our neighbor certainly means loyalty to his life. Such a church would condemn murder in all of its forms. That includes both abortion and unjust war. God has a sovereign monopoly on life and death. A person's life may only be taken in the way set out in God's law. By the way, what leads to murder? Well, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, and that usual answer is anger, which is one of the seven deadly sins. And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount condemned even our anger against our neighbor because it is an encroachment upon his life. When I watch the news or read the papers, I often get angry. Angry at the tyrannical nonsense and the lies and the disinformation that seems to be increasing every day on every area. And then I have to remember the words of James. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I've pretty much given up watching the news. I read one paper, and I'm 3 days behind on it right now. Okay? The only thing that anger changes is me, and not for the better. Right? A church that shows respect for life. How would that be a witness to the world? A church that is committed to doing away with anger at neighbor, even though at times he may deserve it, but instead tries to live at peace with everyone. What a witness would that be to the world of the gospel and kingdom of Jesus? Next commandment is the seventh. Imagine a church that so loved its neighbor and was so loyal to its neighbor that it respected both marriage and chastity. This is loyalty to my neighbor's marriage and to his children's chastity. Now we all know God's law. Sexual activity is reserved for marriage between a man, one man, and one woman. One woman, one woman. I had three espressos today, but evidently it wasn't enough. You know what's going on here, don't you? Sexual activity, all sexual activity, no squelching out here, making excuses, is between a man and a woman who are married to each other. That's what Scripture teaches. We all know that. We let down our guard because culture has left down its guard. Whereas if we kept up our guard, maybe culture would be influenced by what we are doing and how we are living. What leads to sexual immorality? What did Jesus say? Lust, right? Another of the seven deadly sins which Jesus condemned in the Sermon on the Mount. So here the church is a priestly and holy nation, says not only will our lives be pure, but so will our minds. So will our minds. And the world would look. And what would they see? Marriages where husbands and wives love each other and commit themselves to each other. Young people who commit themselves to marriage before committing themselves to sex, right? This is what they would see. How would that be an influence on culture and society? Because we're supposed to be the priestly nation. The light of God is supposed to flow from the church, shine from the church to the world. From life to marriage, the law moves to property. Imagine a church where theft was neither condoned nor practiced. This is loyalty to my neighbor's property. I love my neighbor. I'm in favor of him keeping. I'm in favor of protecting his property. The earth is the Lord's. He distributes goods as he sees fit to do so. Those to whom he have given property hold it in trust for him. The eighth commandment is where we derive the very idea of private property in the West. It comes from this commandment in the church. Such a church would be opposed to using the state as an agent to take away our neighbor's property and give it to us. And what produces theft, whether it's personal, group, or political? Usually the answer is greed, or envy, or covetousness. What is the remedy for these deadly sins? Contentment with God's gifts, thankfulness to him for him. What are you doing here this morning? You're coming in thankfulness, right? All that you have, you're saying as you come before the presence of God is his gift. Thank you, Lord, for your gifts. We don't want what you've given to our neighbors. In fact, if our neighbor needs what we have, we will use what we have to help others, right? Imagine a church where faithful witness was always practiced. This is number 9. This is loyalty to our neighbor's name and to his reputation. This refers first and primarily to testimony in courts, but it also includes gossip or bearing false witness of others in our daily conversation. It also includes our witness of God and of his grace. We are all, after all, God's witnesses to the world. So we bear true witness when we witness to the truth of everyone around us, and true witness when we bear witness to the Lord who has given us life. Never be afraid to speak for the Lord. Never be afraid to say that you do what you do because the Lord is God and that Jesus has redeemed you. The last commandment deals with covetousness. Imagine a church without covetousness. This is loyalty to our neighbor by respecting all that God has given to him. The use of the word covet in Scripture is interesting. It's the word that is usually translated desire in both the Hebrew and the Greek. When the desire is lawful, it is called desire. When it is unlawful, it is called covetousness. I think we understand this. A single man has a desire for a wife. That's certainly a legitimate and good desire. Suppose he has a friend who has the kind of a wife for which he has always dreamed, and he thinks to himself, man, would I like a wife like her? Good. That's a great desire. But if he thinks, man, would I like her? Then that's covetousness. It's no longer a lawful desire. It is an illegitimate desire. And what is the remedy for covetousness? Again, it is thankfulness for God's gifts, commitment to what he has given us. What we are imagining this morning is what God intended us to be and us to do. Jesus set us in the world to be a light for him. We're not just left in this world until we die so we can go to heaven. That's sometimes how the church has thought in the last 150 years since revivalism, that our whole purpose in life is to go to heaven when we die, and our spirit will leave and our body will decay. Man has even now forgotten about the resurrection. But that's not right. Yes, we do go to heaven when we die. Thank God for that. It's called the intermediate state, where we wait on the resurrection. But God has placed us here to be his priestly nation. You and I are still here because we are called to be priests of God, a witness to the world, who join this battle for the kingdom of God, for the rebuilding of Christendom. Did you hear what Jesus said in our gospel lesson? He said this to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Then he applied this. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is part of what it means to be a priestly nation to the Lord. A part of the problem in our society, and it's a part, it's not the whole thing, but a part of the problem in our society is the church has not been bearing witness to God by being the light to the world. Sometimes the church is more influenced by the Canaanites than the Canaanites were influenced by Israel. And that leads to catastrophe. We need to be those, and we need to continue to be those. I'm not chewing you out. I think for the most part, we're doing this. But what I want to let you know is this is how we do the work that God has set us to do. We continue to be those who joyously and courageously reflect the light of Christ to the world. That's why we're here. Okay? That's why we're here. We're not here to make more money. We're not here to have newer and better things. God may give us all these things. We're here to be the priestly nation. We're here to be the reflection of the light of God to the world around us. And we do that in our worship. We do that in our lives by living in God's house as God's children who are faithful to his teachings, who desire above all else to keep his commandments. When I was a small child, I kept my father's rules. I kept my father's rules, not always, by the way. I'm not saying I was perfect. I was a little brat. But I, for the most part, kept them. And the reason I kept them was because sure and certain judgment would come upon me if Dad caught me. But you know what happened when I got older? The time I'm in high school, I kept my father's rules because I loved him. I kept my father's rules because I respected him. I kept my father's rules because I didn't want to bring shame on him or to embarrass him. That's what we do. We're mature enough now. We keep God's commandments, not because we're scared to death. We keep them because we love him and we know him and we want to bring honor and glory to him. We want him to look down at us and say, wow, what faithful children that these my children are. Now, I know that none of us keep the law of God perfectly. I certainly don't, and so I assume that you don't either. I know that we have not yet been fully sanctified, and so we are not able to keep it perfectly, even though we may hopefully desire to do so. And when we fail, we confess. We repent, and then we get back up and we go back to work. Don't let sin sideline you from the work that God has called you to do. Repent, confess, get back up, and go at it again. Our goal is to be the light of the Lord to those around us. And to do this, we must be faithful and obedient to Jesus. So our prayer and our hope today is that the church may indeed be faithful to Jesus. Not just us, but all of the church. And we pray for that. We need a renewal of the covenant and the church in our land. You and I need to pray that God would bring that about, that the church might see itself as light to the world, that the church might see its obligation, its joy in keeping the commandments of God. Now, the church does that. It may bring the wrath of society on us, or it may bring repentance and restoration to our society. That's up to the Lord. That's in his hands, not ours. We, by God's grace, will live as his priestly nation, seeking with his help to keep his law, that we might be a holy nation through whom the glory of Christ, the light of Christ shines to the world so that the world might see him and us, see his justice, see his holiness, see his glory. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do indeed give thanks to you that in your love and compassion you have called us as your people. You have given us the gift of life. You have delivered us just as assuredly as you delivered Israel from Egypt. You delivered us from the tyranny of Satan. You have delivered us from bondage to sin. You have delivered us from death. You have brought us through seas, turmoil of this life. You have brought us to the holy mountain. You have designated us as your covenant people. For this we give thanks. All that we have is a gift of your grace, and we joyously today give thanks to you. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us. Help us, Father, to live according to your calling. Help us to continue to do so, and to increase even, that we might be a continual light for those around us, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. For this we ask in his name. Amen.